Pray that you would help us to see what it is that you have to teach us in your word here today, that you would protect us from my words, and that yours would stick with us, that yours would make an impact. In Christ's name, amen. So, the past several weeks we've been talking about King David, right? And we talked about how King David did some really good things, and he did some really bad things. He was a man after God's own heart, and yet it didn't seem to keep him from doing some pretty grievous things. We skipped around a little bit, didn't cover everything comprehensively by any stretch. But we're kind of starting to get to this point in David's life now where we're transitioning to the next king. And as I'm reading this section of scripture, there's an old poem that just always kind of, there's a line from an old poem that you'll hear quoted frequently. People don't realize where it's from. But it goes something like, "The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry." It's always funny to me because frequently we see something similar in scripture. And that's one of the things that just kept popping into my head as I was reading this particular section. Because we're gonna pick up here at the beginning of 1 Kings. And in 1 Kings, one of the first things that happens is we're introduced to Adonijah, who is one of David's sons. And Adonijah has taken it upon himself to decide that he should be king. This should remind us a little bit of Absalom that we mentioned briefly back in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel 13 or something. Absalom, who sets himself up as king while David is still reigning. Well, here we see David on his deathbed. So 1 Kings 1, starting about verse 1, we see, "Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, 'Let's bring in this young woman who will nurse the king. She'll be Abishag the Shunammite, and she'll be a concubine to the king. Maybe she'll help him get a few more years.'" Is kind of the idea here. That becomes important in a bit, but what we're seeing here is that David is kind of advancing on toward the end of his life, and everyone knows it. And so, starting in verse 5, we see that Adonijah sets himself up as king. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shimei and Rai and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the serpent's stone, which is beside En-Rogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. So what just happened? Okay, he's throwing a party for himself, yep. Specifically, he's taking all of these people to the temple to offer sacrifices, which is what would be expected of the newly anointed king. So what we see here is Adonijah setting himself up as king. And we're told here that because he's next after Absalom, so Absalom was the oldest son, Absalom declared himself king earlier, he's now dead. So Adonijah then should be next in line, right? And yet that's not the way that God's monarchy works. So, I mean, David was the youngest of his brothers. And actually wasn't related to Saul at all. And yet David became king. We see here that Adonijah plans and actually does more than plan. He actually starts acting to become king while David's still alive. And so we see that Nathan and Bathsheba then bring this attention or bring this matter to David's attention. And that's what kind of comes in the next section here. And when David hears this, he has Solomon anointed king. So if we pick up in about verse 28, we see, "Then David answered, 'Call Bathsheba to me.' She came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne, in my place, even so will I do this day.' Then Bathsheba bowed her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, 'May my lord King David live forever.' King David said, 'Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada.' So they came before the king. And the king said to them, 'Take with you the servants of your lord and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule. And bring him down to Gihon and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, Long live King Solomon. You shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah.' And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, 'Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord David.' So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent, anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, 'Long live King Solomon.' And all the people went up after him, playing on the pipes, rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise." So Adonijah has gone out on his own and declared himself king. And he's done all of the rites and everything else that you would expect of someone who's supposed to be king. And he's been plotting this all in the background, and so he's got his supporters there with him and so on and so forth. We're in 1 Kings 1. And so then we see that David anoints Solomon, which creates a bit of a conundrum. Because we know that Adonijah has some support in the kingdom. He took him to the temple with him, as a matter of fact. And yet, now David has publicly thrown his support behind Solomon. And we've been told that God is behind Solomon. And so one of the next things that we start seeing is that then in verse 41, it turns to Adonijah. And we see that Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "What does this uproar in the city mean?" And while he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest, came. And Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news." Jonathan answered Adonijah, "No, for our lord King David has made Solomon king. And the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they made him ride on the king's mule, and they anointed him, and they've gone up rejoicing." That's the noise you heard. "Oh, and by the way, he's sitting on your father's throne." This all kind of brings us to a point where we see in verse 50, Adonijah feared Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, "Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.' And Solomon said, 'If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die.' So Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. So Solomon grants Adonijah grace. He grants him a second shot, we'll say. But one of the things that's really important when we're looking at this story is to recognize that grace is not unconditional. It's a stay of execution on this condition. And it's a pretty gracious condition, given that he was planning to take over the kingdom. And yet, it's not one that Adonijah is prepared to accept. And so, oh boy. In the next chapter, we see that wife of David that we talked about him taking right there at the very beginning of the chapter, pretty soon we see that Adonijah is trying to get this wife for himself. It's a little bit confusing as to what exactly that means. But one of the things that we see is that there's this idea that the wives go from, if they were the wives of the king, they're still the wives of the king. They're to be taken care of by, and they basically are under the king from that point forward. And so it seems very much like Adonijah is trying to strengthen a claim to the throne, trying to stir something up. And we see that. We see that Solomon takes it that way, actually. If you look at 1 Kings 2, starting about verse 13, we see that Adonijah goes to Bathsheba and asks for Abishag the Shunammite. And then if we skip forward, in verse 19, Bathsheba goes to King Solomon to ask for that. And King Solomon, in verse 22, answers his mother, and why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah. And so part of what Solomon's saying here is, if I give him this, his claim to the throne is even stronger, and yet he already has all of these supporters within the kingdom. But my throne is not secure. And because of that, because it's interpreted as, it probably is actually plotting essentially to take over the throne still, Solomon has him put to death because the grace was conditional. And so again, we kind of see this. Adonijah seems to have all of the ducks in a row, and yet God is not for this. And so, even though he seems to have everything lined up, everything going directly the way he wants, his plans all go awry. And so, here we see that David, or Solomon's reign is finally established, and it's not established by David. At the end of the day, God establishes Solomon through all of these different levers, all of these different things going on, all of these different circumstances. And yet, it's God who establishes Solomon's throne. So, one of the things that I want to kind of look at a little bit is, We've talked, this has been a while back now, but we talked for a while about how kingship and judgment frequently kind of go hand in hand, where kingship and the power that goes with it then leads to laws, it leads to punishment for breaking those laws, and so on and so forth. One of the things that we see as we get here and as we're moving forward in the Old Testament too, is that kings can be rather arbitrary. So, honestly, even when Nathan the prophet goes and confronts David, he doesn't exactly take the direct route. Why? Well, probably because David could just order his head lopped off. And so we start seeing that kind of stuff moving forward, where this is just kind of the expectation almost, is that the kings wield this power, and it's unquestioned. And we start seeing that in human kings, where particularly as we get past Solomon into the divided monarchy, we do start seeing more and more of these arbitrary decisions to kill righteous people, like the prophets, for example. And so you have people like Elijah, who God protects. In one of my favorite passages with Elijah, he's on top of a little hill of dirt, is kind of the way that it's pictured. And the king wants him to come down and go to the palace. And so he sends 50 men after him. And Elijah basically calls down fire and consumes the 50. And another 50 comes, and the same thing happens, and a third 50 comes. And it's a very interesting story, but the fact that it's needed should tell us something about the intentions of the king and the power of the king. That God has to declare that his prophet will have safe passage. So, given all of that, we're going to look at 1 Kings 2, 1 to 9. So, if we start in verse 1, we see, when David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, and his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their hearts and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in peace, or in time of peace, for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt about his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And there is also with you Shimei the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse the day I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him. And you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. At that time, the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. And we get some more details about the length of David's reign and where he was. So, in a nutshell, I think we can break that section down into kind of four pieces, right? So we get what a good king is supposed to do and what David wishes for Solomon. That's a hugely important piece. We've got Joab. And we'll talk a little bit about Joab here in a minute. We've got the blessings of Barzillai the Gileadite, and we have Shimei. So, I guess let's start with the happy stuff. So, what is it that a good king does? We saw that back in Deuteronomy. We've seen it a couple of times as we've looked at Saul and David. Well, the good king reflects God, reflects God's ways, keeps God's commandments, leads the people in the paths of righteousness. And yet, to this point, even the man after God's own heart hasn't done that fully. And so, even in those instructions, even in kind of this understanding of what a king is supposed to be, we're already starting to see that something has to change. Because even the man after God's own heart can't live up to this. Barzillai, the Gileadite, certainly we get blessings prayed for him. And yet we also get these curses that David is praying. And one of there's a couple of things here. So when we're dealing with curses in David's prayers, and we see them in the Psalms too, one of the things we have to keep in mind is that David was the king. And we've already said that the kings can pretty well arbitrarily exercise their power, at least from a human perspective. So why is it that David needs Solomon to go deal with Joab? Why is it that David needs Solomon to go deal with Shimei? Thoughts? Possibly. Piece of it. Absolutely. On the one hand, with Shimei in particular, he actually tells him, I'm not going to kill you. So certainly one piece of it is not going back on his own word, for sure. One piece of it, I think, is that we're not to take revenge. let's actually look at a couple of passages kind of around that kind of a theme. The one David probably would have been reflecting on is found in Deuteronomy 32. And we're going to look at verses 34 to 43. And I've been reading a lot because we had a lot of names, but would somebody like to read this section? Deuteronomy 32, verses 34 to 43. Okay, I can read it. 32 verses 34 to 43. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is nothing remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and I swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour flesh. With the blood of the slain and the captives, from the long-haired heads of the enemy, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. So David's not free to take revenge. Even in the Old Testament, I probably should have said that's God speaking in the passage through Moses, but... So there's a ton of stuff there. Whoops. So we see that first God says that vengeance is mine. Is that qualified? Is that statement qualified? Is there something there that would limit the scope of its application? If there is, I certainly don't see it. You know, is he saying that he's not saying that vengeance in the spiritual realm is mine. Vengeance in this situation is mine. Vengeance in that situation is mine. Instead, he's saying my realm is everywhere. It's everything. And vengeance in all of that is mine. And so we see that David frequently could have. This Bible does not like to stay open. David frequently could have acted in a way that he chose not to. When we see David chasing after Saul, there are multiple times when Saul is given into David's hand, and David finds himself standing over a sleeping Saul with a sword. And yet David chooses not to act on that, because he's not free to take out the Lord's anointed, is the explicit reason he's giving. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, and David trusts in the Lord to deliver him. He trusts in the Lord to fulfill that. And so even though all of these seemingly awful things happen to David over and over and over again, particularly through the beginning part of his reign, one of the things that we see over and over and over again through that is that David gives it over to the Lord. He trusts in the Lord, that the Lord will fulfill the promises not only for blessing but also for cursing. He will fulfill the promises not just to bring about and establish David's line forever, but he will also bring about the curses. He will bring about vengeance for what people have done to God's chosen emissary. For the New Testament, we see... Oh, yeah, Pastor Jim. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. We do get a major point about idolatry in this passage here too. I don't want to just totally ignore that it's there, but it's not the focus of what I'm trying to highlight right now. So if you look at Romans 12, we see that kind of a passage gets brought up again in the New Testament context. So specifically, we look at Romans 12, starting about verse 14. Romans 12, starting at verse 14, we see, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another, but do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so again, we're seeing much, it's a slightly different application, but basically we're looking back at what Deuteronomy 32 is saying. If God has assured us that this is what he will do, then for us to then act outside of that, A, is not faithful on our part. You know, either we're not trusting that he's going to do it, or we don't find it sufficient. It's the only two options. So, only two options. We either don't trust that God will actually fulfill his promises. And if we don't trust that he'll fulfill his promises for cursing, how can we possibly believe that he's going to fulfill his promises for blessing? On the other hand, we have that we just don't think it's enough. And the problem there is, if it's not enough for them, then how is it enough for us? If it's not enough, if God's judgment is not enough for this other person and this other person's sin, then how do we know that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for ours and for our sin? And so when we take that leap, as hard as that is to wrestle with, one of the things that we have to do is to devalue both the wrath of God and the grace of God, but both the wrath of God and the judgment of God and the salvation of God. Does that make sense? And so we see different times in the Bible. We haven't talked too much about the wisdom literature, the Psalms and whatnot. But one of the types of Psalms that we see is what's called the imprecatory Psalms, the cursing Psalms. And David prays for some things that we really don't get, that they don't seem to line up with, I'll say, a New Testament-centered ethic. And part of that is that frequently we don't grasp how the New Testament and the Old Testament fit together. And yet frequently what David is doing is, David's in power. He has the ability to avenge himself. And yet frequently when he is laying out these curses, he's laying them out to God. And they're just the honest expression of the way he's feeling. And so frequently we feel that way. Absolutely. The one other thing that I will add there is just that I think frequently when we go to God in prayer, when we go to God in all of this stuff, we feel like that there are certain things that are okay to express and other things that we'll just, yeah. And yet, do we really think that God doesn't know we feel that way? He's God, of course he does. And so to not admit those feelings to God is itself just, it doesn't make sense. You know, he recognizes that this is what's going on in our heart. And when we try to hide that piece from him, what comes from that? You know, how is that better? Because at the end of the day, it is trusting that in the Lord's hands. Tangible. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So, I guess let me open the floor up for questions here real quick. See if there is anything. Yeah, well, I mean, yeah, in part. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, for sure. Yeah, at the end of the day, God is in control, and it's trusting God both with their fate and with mine. It's recognizing that this world is not my home. There's something beyond this. And so if there are bad things that happen to me here, it's not all there is. It's not, there's something greater, that my treasure is not stored up here. It's stored up there. And therefore, ultimately God is protecting it. God will bring it to pass. God will bring judgment if that's what's appropriate here. Yeah, absolutely. And yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. 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 Well, I think when you look through the Old Testament scriptures in particular, you look at people like Joseph, who goes through all of this hardship where he's sold into slavery, he goes into prison, and all of this before he's ultimately made, given all of this power in a pagan land and, you know, married to a pagan wife and all of this. And yet, would he have been able to handle all of that if it hadn't been for all of this stuff that God had already brought him through? Yeah. 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 God, yeah, God will bring you, will walk you through all of these hardships and all of this adversity and all of this stuff, and you don't come through it unscathed. You don't come through it the same as you went into it. Yeah, absolutely it is. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Pastor Jim, did you have something? Absolutely. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. 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 Yep. So, with that, I think we'll go ahead and close out with prayer. Next time we're going to talk about kind of an overview of Solomon. So we'll talk about kind of some of the really good things he does in his life and then kind of the descent into ultimately Rehoboam and the splitting apart of the kingdom.